This morning we're in Mark chapter 11, and if you're physically able, would you stand with me as we read a portion of God's word this morning? Mark chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Get into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some who stood there said, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all these things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, they had come out from Bethany, and he was hungry. And seeing afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Skip to verse 20 with me, if you will. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast in the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Lord, as we take some time this morning to consider your word, I thank you for each and every person that you have brought here today. And I believe that no one is here by accident. I believe you have a word for every one of us, Lord, that you want to speak into our lives. Lord, whether it's myself or Pastor Rob or someone else that stands behind this pulpit, Lord, we want you to teach us. We want you to instruct us by your Spirit. And so I pray we'd have ears to hear what I believe you want to say to us today. May we be ready to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had just a really, really good week? Just a really good week. I mean, this might sound carnal to some of you, but I'm going to say it anyways. The first week of football this week is a really good week. It's a really good week. I personally feel like it's Christmas because college football started last week. Professional football starts today. I love this week. I've had 4 wisdom teeth removed this week, and I still consider this a good week because football has started. That's how much I love football. It's a great, great week. It really is. A much better week than even football for me was the first week of August in the year 2000. For that week, same 7-day period of time, I was blessed to marry Christy Apple, who became Christy Duff, and was ordained into the ministry by Pastor Rob and Pastor Eddie, and I took over the high school ministry here at this church, all in a 7-day period of time. It was a busy, busy week. It's a good week. It's been a good week for those of you who are into gun rights. Did you see that story this weekend? That in Iowa, they have now decided that you can conceal and carry even if you are blind. If you are blind, you can get it. Now, I personally don't see why that's a good idea. but man, if you're into gun rights and you're blessed, you can be blind and carry a weapon in the state of Iowa. But nothing, not the first week of football, opening day of baseball, Black Friday for you shoppers, not even your wedding week, nothing compares to the final week of Jesus' life, where sin and death was conquered, where you and I were redeemed from our sin. The week we are beginning to study this morning is a week like no other. We're going to spend the next few months, September, October, November, going through the things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus did in this most important 7-day period of time in human history. And that week began, as we read just a few minutes ago, with something called the triumphal entry. To set the scene for you, it's Passover week. And Passover was one of the 3 Jewish celebrations that every Jewish male, no matter where you lived, you were required to come to the city of Jerusalem and celebrate Passover. So this relatively small town would swell to a population of almost 2 million people on Passover week. It still gets full today, even though there's no such requirement for Jewish men today. But as you can see in this picture, I mean, that's what Jerusalem looks like today during Passover. It is a packed, packed city full of people. And it was even more so in Jesus' day. His route, chapter 11, verse 1 tells us, would have taken him from Galilee through the small towns of Bethpage and Bethany, these small towns that overlooked the city of Jerusalem. In Jesus' day, it would have looked a little bit more like this as Jesus entered the town. You know, we think of Jerusalem today, the big Dome of the Rock there on the mount and the high-rise hotels in the background. Well, none of that stuff was obviously around in Jesus' day. And so that was more of the view that Jesus would have had as he would have entered into Jerusalem. Packed with people, packed with Roman soldiers. Most historians say that they would put 10 times the amount of Roman soldiers in the city of Jerusalem at Passover time just to guard against any insurrection. And if you can imagine it with me, on every corner are the whisperings. Is this the year? Is Jesus going to overthrow the Roman Empire? Is he going to be the king that we've always wanted? The city of Jerusalem was on edge on Passover week. And Jesus sets up his entry into this time, into this city, like nothing he had ever set up before in his entire life. You guys know that normally people would try to make him king, and Jesus would answer over and over again, "No, my time is not yet." And yet this time he sends 2 disciples into the city and tells them they'll find a donkey that's never been ridden on and to go to that and take the donkey and bring it to him, and Jesus will ride into the city. Now friends, don't let this escape your attention. This is a miracle setup. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that Jesus could tell them what they would see as they went into the city. You're going to go in the city. You're going to see this donkey tied up. Go over to him. I mean, that's a miracle. And aren't you glad we serve a God who knows the future? God who knows what's going to be around the next bend? Wouldn't it be a bummer if we served a God that didn't? If he was like, "I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, but good luck." Like, wouldn't that be a bummer? That would be a bummer for me to serve a God like that. But the God you and I serve, he knew what they were going to find in the city. Beyond that being a miracle, it was a miracle that these guys gave the donkey to the disciples. I mean, how many of you would give your property to 2 dudes you've never met just because they say the magic words, "The master has need of them"? Can you imagine? 2 guys get into your car. "What are you doing?" "Oh, the master has need of your car." I'd be like, "That's creepy." But tell the master he can get his own vehicle. That's not okay. They just, okay, and they let it go. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that this donkey, once it gets to Jesus, lets him ride on him. For the word tells us this donkey had never been ridden. It had never been broken. It had never been trained. Those of you who are not into horse riding or donkey riding, I mean, you've had not much experience with animals other than what you see on TV or one named Fido. Let me help you with this. Animals don't like you to ride on them, especially if they haven't been trained to. I'm not sure so sure they like you riding on them when they have been trained to. On my honeymoon week, the greatest week of my life, Christy wanted to go horseback riding. And so we went to this farm where you can ride horses from there to a waterfall in Hawaii where we were at. And they bring out the horses and start introducing them to us. And they bring Christie's out, and its name was like Sunshine or something bright and happy. And, you know, Christie just loves horses. She gets on the horse and she's hugging its neck and whispering in its ear. In fact, I heard what she said. She goes, "I'm going to call you Strawberry." And it was the most amazing. It's like the horse understood. It's like, like it likes that. And it's like, good name. And it's just prancing and having the just the best time. And I was like, okay, this isn't so hard riding a horse. So then they bring my horse out and they're like, this is Dark Shadow. I'm like, are you kidding me? Our Dark Shadow? In fact, we have a photo of Dark Shadow here. I should have known not to get on that horse, but I wasn't so smart back in those days. So anyways, so they bring out this horse. It was named Dark Shadow or something morbid like that. And I tried to do what my wife did. I got on it and hugged its neck and good to see you, Dark Shadow. But it just looked at me like, we're not doing this today, bro. We're not doing this today. Get off me, fatty. I mean, that was its heart. That was its mind. And I tried to pat it on the mane, and where Christy's horse is just like, mine starts growling at me it was a horrible experience. That was a trained one, I think. But Jesus rides on this donkey that had never been broken in. It's a miracle. But that's who Jesus is. He made all the people. He knows the end from the beginning. He created the animals. He can do them what he wants. And Jesus used all these miracles to set up one event, this triumphal entry. But the question is, why? Why did he go to so much trouble? If you're writing notes, man, write these things down. Because number one, it was his time. It was his time. You see, again, multiple times in the Gospels, people would try to make Jesus king. They would try to elevate him over the nation. And you that know your Bibles know that each time he would say, no, my time is not yet. When he fed the 5,000 plus women and children, probably 15,000 people, the people said, we'll never have to work for food again. If he's our king, he'll just create food out of a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. This is amazing. We want you to be our king. But Jesus said, no, my time is not yet. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, the people thought, we'll never have to fear death again. If he is our king, would you be our king? And Jesus says, no, my time is not yet. Over and over and over again, people would want to make him their leader. And he would say, it is not yet my time. But on this day, he invited the worship. In fact, he set up the whole event. And the reason, because now his time had come. This was his time. Jesus didn't come to be an earthly king. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. He didn't simply come to heal the sick and the lame or teach good things. He came to die for the sins of the world. And this was his time. Why did Jesus set it up? Because it was his time. And secondly, because prophecy was being fulfilled. Prophecy was being fulfilled. Many prophecies. Two I'd like to draw your attention to. One of them was Zechariah chapter 9. One prophecy being fulfilled this day, Zechariah chapter 9, where Zechariah writes hundreds of years before this event, 400 plus years before the story we read in Mark chapter 11. Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here Zechariah foresees a time when Israel's king would come in, not riding on a great steed, but riding on the back of a humble donkey. King David was known to ride on the back of a donkey. At one time, a donkey was the symbol of royalty. But in the years after King David, the horse had replaced the donkey, and the donkey was seen as too lowly to carry a king. And yet Zechariah, who lived in those times when a king wouldn't be caught dead riding on a donkey, he says, Israel, you're going to know when your true king appears. You're going to know when Messiah is here, for he will come into your city lowly, humble, riding on a donkey. It's a radical prophecy. And it's amazing to me that they didn't see it. The religious leaders all gathered around that day. They don't see it. Why? Did they not read their Bibles? Did they not believe the Bible? You know, I wonder how much we miss. I wonder how much just goes right over our heads because we don't read and don't believe the Bible. Why did they miss it? Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9 was one. Daniel chapter 9 was the second one. Daniel chapter 9. Now, it's not my purpose to exposit in-depthly Daniel chapter 9 this morning. We've got all kinds of studies on that. We've done that before. Pastor Rob has great stuff online on Daniel chapter 9. But so you have an overview today. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's pouring out his heart. Lord, I want to know what the future is for Israel. I want to know where you're taking us, where we're going. And God gives Daniel one of the most exact prophecies in all of the Bible. God says, I'll tell you I'm going to work in the nation of Israel. I'm going to work in 77-year periods of time. I've determined 77-year periods of time, or 490 years, that I'm going to work in the nation of Israel. And then God gets even more exact. He says, in fact, Daniel, from the time that you hear the command to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Remember, Daniel's written in the Old Testament, long before the New Testament. They're in bondage in Babylon at the time. And Daniel is told by God, when you hear the command to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, you start counting, Daniel. And 483 years to the day, from that moment, I'm going to present the Messiah to you. And we see it, the prophecy work out exactingly. When did the command go forth to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Well, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2 tells us it happened in the month of Nisan in the 20th year. Go ahead and put that verse up. In the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And then the command goes forth. So we know from history, there's some debate about it, but most scholars will agree that the time of Artaxerxes, his 20th year, would have been 444 BC. We also know from looking at that verse that when the Bible doesn't list a specific day, like the 15th of Nisan or the 21st of Nisan, it's always referring to the first day of the month. That's kind of Bible speak. So we can surmise from this verse, and knowing a little bit of history, that the command to go and rebuild Jerusalem happened on the first of Nisan, 444 BC. Now you say, that doesn't help me out much. I've never heard of the month of Nisan. Is that my birthday month? I don't understand. What is that? Well, if you put Nisan into the Gregorian calendar that we all use, the date that it comes out to is March 5th, 444 BC. March 5th, 444 BC. And what's amazing is you start counting from that day forward, 483 years. The prophetic calendar that Daniel used would have been a 360-day calendar versus 365. Again, we don't have time to get into why, but just you can listen to the studies and research it on your own. But 173,880 days later, 360-day years, you get to March 30th, 33 AD. The exact day Jesus rode in Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. Jesus not only allowed himself to be worshipped, but he arranged it on that day. Now, wait a second, Pastor Jason. How do you know that Jesus rode into the temple, rode into Jerusalem on March 30th, 33 AD? My Bible doesn't say that. Did you just start counting on March 5th, 444 BC, and whatever day it was, 173,880 days later, you declared that to be the day Jesus entered Jerusalem? Of course. How else would you do that? No, that's not how. That's not how. Listen, this week of 33 AD is the only week where everything else we know about this final week of Jesus' life fits in order. We get this indication from John chapter 12. John chapter 12 kind of gives us an outline of this last week of Jesus' life. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, the verse up on the screen, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead when he raised him from the dead, and the next day a great multitude had come to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. John indicates that Jesus rode in Jerusalem. The triumphal entry was 5 days before Passover. You see that? See, John chapter 12 starts 6 days before Passover. That night he stayed in Bethany. And John 12 tells us the next day, 5 days now before Passover, Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. The only year this works out mathematically in Jesus' scope of time he was on earth was 33 AD. According to Luke 3:1, John the Baptist began his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius' reign. We know from history that was 29 AD, and Jesus began his ministry shortly thereafter. So we have the Passover dates, for that range. We have records and schedules, and we know when the Passover was. Passover fell on Sunday, April 17th in the year 29 AD, Thursday, April 6th in the year 30. It fell on Tuesday, March 27th in the year 31. In the year 32, Passover fell on a Monday. In the year 33, it fell on Good Friday, April the 3rd. On the 34th, it fell on a Tuesday. On the 35th, it fell on a Monday. So it is only this 33 AD where it fits into what we know, where Jesus was crucified on the Passover, Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And if you go 5 days before that, you come to March 30th, 33 AD, 173,880 days after a Gentile king gave his command to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the exact day prophesied that Jesus would walk into the city of Jerusalem. It's amazing to me. You see, the Jews who are still waiting for their Messiah don't realize that no one living today or next year or 10 years from now can be him. For the day that Jesus was coming was already promised. And that exact day, guess what? There was a Jewish carpenter from Galilee riding on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. You see, this was his time. This was his day, spoken of by the prophets, set aside before the foundation of the world. People were in the streets declaring him to be the coming king. And the story would be fabulous if it ended there. Oh, it would be great if the Jewish people just said, "You're our king. We worship you. We'll overthrow the Roman Empire. We'll follow you." It would have been great. But those of you who know your Bibles know that that's not how this week ends. For these very same people that are lying in the streets crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" just a few days from what we're reading in Mark 11, these same crowds are going to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to rule over us." You see, many on that triumphal entry Sunday, they were rejoicing in what they thought was going to happen, what they thought Jesus would do in freedom from the Roman Empire, but very few wanted him to be Lord and Christ of their lives. And because so many missed it, even with all the pomp and circumstance, it's why Luke's account of this story tells us that Jesus was weeping during the triumphal entry. Luke chapter 19, the verse will be on the screen. "Now as he," speaking of Jesus, "drew near, he saw the city," and what did he do? "He wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially, this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" I mean, the scene is dramatic. Jesus is coming in on this donkey. People are lining the streets, singing Hosanna, waving palm branches at him. It looks really good. But if they would have noticed, Jesus wasn't on this donkey, you know, shaking his fist like a conqueror. He wasn't there clapping, saying, "Yeah, yeah, I'm the king." If they would have noticed, this man on a donkey was weeping. He was weeping as he entered the city because Jesus knew their hearts. And he knew that even though it looked very good outwardly, what was happening wasn't real. Oh, they wanted him to free them from the Romans, but they didn't want him to be Lord of their lives. And so Jesus weeps. You missed it. You missed your day. And understanding, church, listen to me. Understanding what was happening in Jesus' heart at the triumphal entry helps us to understand the second part of the story that is admittedly kind of bizarre. Look again at verse 12. And we see what happens on the next day after the triumphal entry. "On the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry," Jesus, "and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.'" And his disciples heard it. And then verse 20, you can see that they get there the next day and the tree is withered away to the roots. A lot of people use this story to kind of paint Jesus in a bad light. Oh, you love Jesus, huh? You love the guy that would curse an innocent tree just because he didn't get a snack? You love the guy who, because he didn't get his afternoon fig, he, you know, starts to go crazy and curse little trees. I mean, is that the Jesus you want to worship? And we go, I don't know. What? What's really going on here? Listen, Jesus could fast for 40 days plus. He could fast for 40 days, and when he was tempted to turn stones into bread to satisfy his hunger, he wouldn't do it after not eating for 40 days. He would forego sleep to minister to some woman by the well. Jesus wouldn't suddenly begin to act like a spoiled child. I believe he's teaching a deep spiritual principle. Oh, but he cursed a poor, defenseless tree. This tree was fruitless, which meant it would eventually be cut down and used for firewood, and we would have no problem with that if that was the natural progression. But because God wanted to use it to teach a deep spiritual principle, do we find fault? I believe Jesus actually honored this tree in giving it one of the highest purposes a tree has ever had. For many have picked up on the spiritual lesson and turned back to the Lord because of this tree. What deep spiritual lesson? Well, understand, church, what's really happening. Jesus comes to this fig tree and he sees that it's full of leaves. Now, what we need to understand is, even though the text is clear, it wasn't the season for figs. When a fig tree was full of leaves, that was an evidence that figs should be present. It wasn't the right season, but the tree was full of the show. It was full of an evidence that figs should have been there. So when he walks up to get some fruit that is all evidence that it should be there, and there was no fruit present, Jesus realizes this is the perfect illustration of what he is wanting to teach the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel that was being exactly like this fruit tree. The fruit tree full of leaves should have been full of figs. The nation of Israel also was full of leaves. It looked like they were getting it. They're lining the streets singing Hosanna. They had their shiny temple there on the Temple Mount. The sacrifices, all the evidence was there that they appeared to be spiritual. But Jesus saw their hearts and he realized that in reality there was nothing there. And so just like the tree, he cursed the tree as a picture to Israel because they appeared to be religious, but there was no reality. They were giving an outward show to the world with their temples and their sacrifices and even lining the streets, but there was nothing there. And Jesus says, that is like the nation of Israel. That's exactly what they were doing. And it's not okay. Now, what's the takeaway lesson for us from this? Well, I believe that just like Israel and the fig tree, you and I can have all the signs that there is some deep religious stuff happening in our lives. I mean, we come to church. You came to church today. On NFL kickoff Sunday, you are at church. That is pretty religious if you ask me. You say, well, the Chargers are playing on Monday night, so there. Anyways, I understand. But you're here. You're to be commended. You are here. Most of you brought your Bibles. Most of you sing the songs. You know the songs. Well, as long as we put the words up there, you know the songs. Because I know if we didn't put the words up there, you'd have some trouble, wouldn't you? You love and fails, gives up on me. I know that's how you would sing if we didn't put those words up there. But in general, we know the songs, we bring the book, we come to the place. Man, it looks like everything is good. But church, I ask you, because I love you and I care about you, is there a reality behind that? Is there a reality behind that? You see, part of last Wednesday night when we were looking at the offerings the Levitical priests would offer, and they're all pictures of Jesus and symbols to you. It was really great stuff if you missed it. But for the meal offering, God tells the nation of Israel, he says, I don't want any honey offered in the meal offering. No honey. Why? Why? I mean, honey's so pure. It's so natural. If God had said, no saccharin. If God had said, no aspartame. Well, you Diet Coke haters would say, of course God doesn't want anything artificial in his people. But honey, what's wrong with honey? I'll tell you what's wrong. Honey is sweet. Honey is good. Honey is amazing. But under high temperatures, which would be present in the sacrifice, obviously, honey would break down and begin to actually putrefy there in the sacrifice. And God says, that's not what I want. That's not what I want. I don't want my people just to be like honey, just all sweet and syrupy when things are good. And oh, again, can't we play the show sometimes? We know just what to say. We come to church. Oh, God bless you, brother. How are you doing? Oh, praise the Lord, sugar plum. We have all these syrupy words that we use. But what happens when the heat gets turned up in our lives? What happens when things occur we have no answer for, and when the days get difficult? Do we have the heart of Job that says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Or do we break down like honey? All the sweetness goes away and a corruption begins to occur. Friends, Jesus wants your love for him to be real. Not just emotional, not just intellectual, but real, genuine, a tree that's not just bearing the signs of a relationship with him, but real, genuine fruit. The Lord doesn't want a show, friends. He spoke through the prophet Amos, a very sobering passage. He says, I hate all your show. I hate all your pretense. The hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. Away with your noisy worship and praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice and an endless river of righteous living. That's pretty harsh words. Away with your noisy worship? I'm sure he wasn't talking about you, Eddie. He wasn't talking about Eddie. He's not talking about Eddie. Different context, totally, completely. But what does he mean? Away with your show. Why is God being this way? Is he just being super critical? No, listen to me, please listen to me. God wasn't tired of their show, and God wasn't cursing a fig tree as a lesson to Israel because he was being super critical. The reason was God understands the danger that if we play a part for so long, it's possible that we begin to fool ourselves. Do you hear me on that? If we are just about a show and we play that over and over again, it gets to the point where we begin to fool ourselves and we begin to think we're okay when we're not. And God, because he loves us, is trying to wake us up and show us this important truth. That our relationship with him must be more than a show. It must be real, not for his sake, but for ours. Jesus said of the people in his day in Matthew 15, he said, these people draw near to me with their lips and they honor me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me and in vain they worship me. Jesus is saying they fooled themselves. They think they're honoring me. They think they're saying the right things, but their worship is in vanity. It doesn't count. It's not real. He repeated a very similar thing on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, heavy stuff. But consider that passage carefully. There will be people someday standing before the Lord who are convinced they had a real, genuine relationship with him. They had played the part for so long. They had put on a show for so long. They had fooled themselves, but not the Lord. So what do we do? What do we do? Jesus ends by telling his disciples this, verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that all these things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, if I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. What is Jesus saying with all this cast a mountain into the sea stuff? Is he saying I can just move Mount Palomar wherever I want? Is he saying that I can just decide something's going to be and that's the way it's going to be? I don't personally think so. I don't think you can take a verse out of context and make it teach whatever you want. The context is this fruitless tree, a fruitless nation, and a group of disciples that are like, I'm kind of scared, Jesus. What do you mean by all of this? And Jesus says, you must have faith in God. You must depend not on your pomp and your circumstance, not on your show. You must depend on me. You must depend on me when things are good and you're on the mountaintop, and you've got to depend on me when things are out of control. The answer to fruitlessness is for you to depend on me. A mountain was a Jewish idiom for something that was immovable, a problem for which there was no answer. The only answer, again, was depending and believing in Jesus. Cling to Jesus, church. Depend on Jesus. Receive forgiveness from Jesus, which will be evidenced in your life because you're forgiving towards others, verse 25. These are the signs that you're not just one who's putting on a show, not just one going through the motions, so good that you've even fooled yourself, but you're one that's depending and clinging to Jesus, receiving forgiveness from Jesus, and you see the evidence right there in your heart. We don't want just a show. And I think this applies to everybody in the room this morning. I think it most applies to maybe a couple of you who you've been playing church your whole life. You've never really had that moment where you've humbly come before him and said, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need you to be my Savior. I need you to be my Lord. I need what you did on the cross to count for me. I'm not making it just doing religious stuff. You've been playing the part so long that you've fooled yourself and thinking you are a Christian when maybe you're not. Oh, danger, friend. Deal with that today. Now, most of us, we do know the Lord. We do love the Lord. But we're not exempt from putting on a show. Oh, we start out so genuine. We start out so passion-filled. But then it gets just easier to put on a mask, to play a part, and not have there be reality. And there's part of us that feels so good about our ability to do that. I feel so good when other people say, oh, he's righteous. I feel so good when other people think I am walking with the Lord in genuine truth. It feels so good, but the Lord says, I don't want your show. I don't want your pretense. By my grace and by my Spirit, I want your walk to me to be real, to be genuine. I want there to be a flood of justice coming from your life. I want there to be an endless procession of righteous living. Not that we're going to be perfect, but that we are following hard after God. Because it's not a show. It's not a game. It's not a religious experience. It's reality. I think all of us at times get to that point where it's becoming a show. And what we need to do is what Jesus exhorted the church of Ephesus to do. To repent. To say, Lord, I'm tired of the pretense I'm putting on for you. I don't know why I am. You see right through it anyways. It's not benefiting anybody around me. It's not blessing you. Lord, I'm tired of the show. I want to get back to that place where it was real and it was genuine. And I was hungry for your name. And I was passionate for your word. And I couldn't wait to get in the doors and worship. Lord, that's where I want to be. And the Lord says, that's where I want you to be too. It's not going to make me love you anymore or make you any more saved, but that's going to be the best possible place for you to be in your Christianity when you drop the show and you drop the pretense and you and me are walking for real. That's what he desires. That's what he wants. And I pray that's what he'd find when he looks inside the sanctuary today. Father, we are so thankful for you and your word, and that, God, even looking at a story where you enter into a city and you curse a tree, I believe you have something for us, something for us to meditate on and be changed by. And this morning, Lord, I really believe you want us just to take a minute and search our hearts. Every one of us in the room, Lord, I believe that's what you have for us. Because, Lord, we don't want to put on a show. We don't want to walk around in pretense. We want it to be real. We want it to be genuine. Lord, I pray especially for those that maybe they've played the show for so long, they don't even realize that they've never had that moment of humbling themselves before you, of receiving your free gift of salvation. Lord, I pray you would open up their eyes this morning. If there is anybody in this room or anybody listening online at home, I pray you'd wake them up that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be real and genuine and say, God, be my Savior, be my Lord. And if that's you, you just cry out to him in your own words right now that you're ready for the show to be over and you want to really, genuinely walk with him. For the rest of us, Lord, who do know you and do love you, sadly, Lord, you understand that there is still a great temptation for us to put on a show, to play religious games because we know the songs, we know where to go, we know what to do, we know what to say. And sometimes we use it as a cheap imitation for the reality that you bled to provide for our lives. Lord, I pray if there is anyone in that place today, that right now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would convict us and we would just repent. That we would lay down the show and the pretense today and we would get back to serving you in spirit and in truth by your grace and by the power of your Spirit. But Lord, God, from this day forward, we don't want it to be a show. We want it to be real. We want it to be passionate. We want it to be genuine. We want to really walk with you. So do that in our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.